I asked the question this afternoon, as we have written on the board, are we led by the Spirit? When you make that statement, you get a lot of different responses that are in the areas of religion. And there are those that feel as though that God today, He works directly upon man, leading them in a certain direction. Every step, every facet of their life is led by God. God will sometimes intervene to tell them not to do something, or intervene to tell them to go in a certain direction. And for them, it's a very outward, very manifest way in which God leads them or the Spirit leads them. And then others can't quite put their finger on how it is that God leads them. It comes down to the same thought as the one we just mentioned, but without so much of the direct manifestation involved, some influences, or even by the fact of decision being made, they say, well, then I made that decision. It was surely God that led me in that decision that I made. So I'm led by God or by the Spirit of God in that way. And then we have Scripture. And Scripture points out to us, as Paul says in Romans 8, chapter and verse 2, as many as are sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. And I also want you to notice what the psalmist said in the 143rd Psalm and verse 10. Psalms 143 and verse 10. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. And when you put that passage along with what Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 14, as many as are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and by what the psalmist says here, teach me to do your will. I think we really come up with the true aspect of how it is that we are led by the Spirit of God. If being led by the Spirit of God was based primarily on the individual, and I'm talking about God directly dealing with either by influence or by direct manifestation, individuals in every action that they make in this life, even in that which is spiritual in nature, you would have a myriad of different directions then that God would have to give to man, and it would really be a personalized religion rather than one based upon what God has done really from the very beginning of time in connection with man, which was good for all, which comes all the way down through the covenant that we're under today, in which Jesus died upon the cross, and that for the good of all, and then gives direction, of course, through His Word. And that is what the psalmist is saying here. Your will. Teach me your will, for you are my God. And I want us to consider in this lesson, though, as we look at this, that we are continually being directed a certain way religiously, even by the Bible translations that we use. And you know, it wasn't many years ago, even as I was growing up, there were not very many versions, and it's just exploded lately. So many different versions to choose from. You even have the personalized versions that come out. Versions for children, versions for young mothers, versions for steel workers. I mean, whatever you can think of, there's a version for somebody. And it really speaks to the attitude that is in the religious world, where there is this customization that is made, and personalization that is made in connection with knowing God's will. And there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth where it has to come down to the personal. If it doesn't come down to the personal, if God's will does not affect us to personally follow what it is that He has directed us to do, we've missed it. We've missed it. But understand that in all these versions that we use, we many times, I think, in a very benign way, and sometimes in a not so benign way, are led in a theology of man that we have to understand and be cognizant of, even when we read whatever it is, whatever translation it is that you use. Let me give you an example of this. When you look in the King James Version, you have a word in the King James Version that is used in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38. And that word is a very familiar word to each and every one of us. That word is baptized. And even going back to 1611 AD, there is an element of theological statement that was made in the translation of the King James Version by the use of this word. That word, baptism, is a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo. And the Greek word baptizo means to be immersed. Not only immersed or submerged, but also to an emergence that takes place. And really, we don't see that word used, baptizo, or rather translated, for the most part, until the King James Version, 1611 AD, where it was then transliterated, not immerse anymore, but now baptize. And you think about the etymology of that word, and it really started there in 1611. The morphing, the etymology of that word, and for a very specific purpose, and one to lead one, and for the reason of leading one in a direct theological direction. But you go to a dictionary today. I'm not talking about a Greek dictionary. You just go to an English dictionary. If you look up the word baptized, what is it that you find? You find immersion. You find sprinkling. You find pouring. Wherever you go and you look at theological works involved in connection with this word, you'll find even ascent of mind where there is no physical action involved in baptism. Well, how and why did this word start that way, being transliterated, baptized? Well, you have to remember who it was that commissioned the writing of the King James Bible, which came out in 1611 AD. It was King James. And you have to understand his background religiously in order to understand why it was that this word, baptizo, was transliterated, baptized. King James was raised and baptized, immersed, actually baptized, not even immersed, by the theological rendering of the time, in the Church of England. And here you have someone that is commissioning, and he is the ruler of a country, and he's commissioning this work of translation of the King James Version, named after him. And the translators did not, they looked at this word here in Acts 2nd chapter in verse 38 and said, we can't translate this by its actual meaning, immersion. Because if we do that, we're going to cast aspersion upon the very one that has commissioned this particular translation, that is King James himself, because he was not immersed. He's never been immersed. He was sprinkled as a child. And so we need to come up with a different word other than immersed because of King James and this work that he has commissioned. So we're going to transliterate this particular word. We're going to transliterate baptism. And then we're going to put our own definition to that. King James, you're fine because you were baptized, i.e. sprinkled or poured upon as an infant. So you're fine, no problem there whatsoever. Taking away the true meaning of the word immerse. And if you think that's not a direction that those that read the King James Version, if you think that's not a theological direction that people are being led to, you're wrong in all that. Because it was the stance of the Church of England, not only those that church, but also the Catholic Church and those that would come after that, or was already in existence. Because there was a denial that immersion was truly necessary for the most part. And so when we think about this, we're led, and just by our versions many times, in, as I said, in benign ways and not so benign ways. That says somewhat of a benign way when you look at it here in Acts 2 and verse 38. But consider this with me. There's also the use in translations of capitalization of certain words. Capitalizing some certain words. And I'll have you, if you would, notice this with me over in Matthew, the 3rd chapter and verse 16. And it is the word Spirit. The word Spirit. And we'll go through several passages of Scripture in connection with this. Matthew 3 and verse 16, and I'm reading from the English Majority Text Version, EMTV. Let me just explain what that is very briefly. The English Majority Text Version took all of the manuscripts that are extant, placed all of them together, and then placing all of them together came out then with a translation that incorporated all the different aspects from the different manuscripts that are in existence. And so it's an overall view of translation of manuscripts rather than specific. Let me just explain this very quickly. In the King James Version, there was really one manuscript and also one translation that was used in creating the King James Version. The reason for that was that just a few very short period of time after the King James Version was published, there were new manuscripts that were found. And that was to the chagrin of the translators. I don't think it would have made much difference, but they were upset that they'd been found after their work, and it was quite an extensive work that they did. But what you have from that, such as the American Standard Version, and some of the other works that came after that, you have that based upon some of the newer manuscripts, and we'll talk about that as we go on in just a moment. But when we look here in Matthew 3 and verse 16, reading from the English Majority Text Version, it says, "And having been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God." And the word Spirit there, in that translation, is capitalized. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him." Understand that because of the capitalization of that word, it gives us an understanding that the one that is being spoken of here is truly the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this particular passage, we see that, I believe, because of what is being shown here in this particular passage, that what is being presented is God the Spirit of God. And so capitalization would be correct. It would fit with what was taking place. Jesus is baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized for remission of sins. That is what was being taught by John at that time. Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him. But rather, there is testimony that is given from heaven at this time, not only by the Holy Spirit, God, descending in bodily shape as a dove, as it says in Luke's account, but also that the silence of heaven was broken by God the Father himself. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When you look at the overall context of this event that is taking place, it would be improper to use lowercase s, because this is descriptive of God giving testimony, God the Father and God the Spirit, giving testimony of God the Son, or the Son of God, Christ Jesus, when he was baptized. A presentation then to the people, "This is my Son, this is the Son of God that was made." But we also see in Scripture that sometimes there is lowercase that are used, the lowercase text. And in the lowercase text, we again have the word Spirit, this time in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5 and verse 3. But this time, it is used in the lowercase, which would indicate by the translators that they felt as though this was not speaking of God the Spirit, but rather that which would be more likely to be translated, if it wasn't translated this way, spirituality, or things that are spiritual. Notice the reading with me, if you would. Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, this is the English Majority Text Version. we can all understand by looking at this. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Beatitudes are being presented by Christ Jesus. We would all understand, I believe, as we look at the context, that it would be improper to use the capital S here. If the capital S is used, it would say, "Blessed are the poor in the Holy Spirit." And that doesn't make sense. But rather, "Blessed are the poor spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that does make sense, and it fits in the context. But again, realize that by the use of capitalization or lowercase letters, we're led in a certain direction. I'll just say at this point, I will repeat it again later, we should not be led by capitalization or by lowercase. We should be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to discern what God's Word is saying in context, but not by these means. Also, if you would, look over in Acts, the 6th chapter, in verse 10. Acts 6 and verse 10. And I read this time from the King James Version. Acts 6 and verse 10. And this is speaking of Stephen as he is out teaching and debating with the Jews. And it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit," again, lowercase, "they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Lowercase in the King James Version. But if you look in the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the English Majority Text Version, and the Literal Version, and the Revised Version, each one of those versions capitalized that word, which would make you think that when it says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Holy Spirit by which he spake. And there's an aspect of that that could be true. But there's an aspect of it also where the lowercase would be correct, in which the influence of his teaching came from the Holy Spirit, and so he was speaking then through spirituality rather than directly by the Holy Spirit. I know later on in the lesson that he gave that we see him, I believe, directed by the Holy Spirit for sure. At this particular point, we're not given enough indication concerning that, and the wording doesn't really bear it out one way or the other in my estimation. Note with me also on the same word, spirit. Romans the 8th chapter and verse 1. Romans the 8th chapter and verse 1. And there Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The English Majority Text Version here. And in that, the word is capitalized. The word spirit is capitalized. But again, we're led in a certain direction. As a matter of fact, we're led in that direction that every time, or almost every time, that the word spirit is used in Romans 8 chapter, that is talking about the Holy Spirit because of the capitalization of the word spirit, the capital S there. I want to give you a thought on this. And the thought is this. That what he is presenting here is a contrast. And he does that all the way through Romans 8 chapter. And the contrast is to that which is after the flesh. And flesh then is being contrasted with spirit. And so we have to ask ourselves a question concerning that. Is the opposite of flesh, and that is the Greek word sarx, which means desires of the flesh, living in the flesh. It is that which comes from the flesh, that which really John relates to in 1 John 2 and verse 16. "All that is in the world, lust the eyes, lust the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Is the opposite of flesh, sarx there, the Holy Spirit? Or is the opposite of flesh, spirituality? And I think the latter is the case. The latter is the opposite of the Holy Spirit would be Satan. And the opposite of flesh would be spirituality. We also, I would like for you to note, that sometimes we are directed theologically by punctuation. And that is a very benign way in order to direct somebody, but it's done. Let me give you the example of that. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. We have the account here in Luke's gospel of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Jesus is up on the cross. And just prior to this, there are those that are wagging their heads, walking, mocking him, walking before the cross and mocking him. And even the two thieves were mocking him. And then one of the thieves comes to his senses in this account here in Luke. And he as one of the thieves began to mock Jesus once again, he says, and I'll paraphrase, "Stop that. We are here on this cross, rightfully so. We did commit the crimes that we are accused of. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so he looks over at Jesus and he says, "Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And then in Luke 23, verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I want you to notice in your version, if it is as it is in most English versions, that there's a comma after "truly" or "verily." There's a comma after "I say to you," comma, "today you will be with me in paradise." There are versions that exist that put that punctuation mark in a different place. Let me show you what it does to that. It says, "Truly I say to you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And the reason that that is done is that those that promote the false doctrine of man does not have spirit, and that wherever he passes from this earth, God will retain the knowledge of that individual, and then when the earth is renovated, he will then bring back out of his memory each and every one of us, and then recreate us once again upon a renovated earth. And so they have to place that comma after the word "today" rather than before the word "today." Because if it is placed before the word "today," the promise that is being made by Jesus Christ is today. Not tomorrow, not any time in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise. Where if they place it after the word "today," it is modifying the promise rather than the word "today." And so they say that the punctuation mark is in the wrong place. So it leads in a theological direction, you see. Well, when we look at this and we understand, looking at context, we understand that Jesus was about to die. And we understand that not only us, but also Jesus would enter into the spirit realm. And he did that for 3 days while he was dead. And we understand then that he came back, never to die again. But what he had promised the thief on the cross was that day, the day of death, that he would be with him in paradise. And it fits. It fits. Context and purpose in connection with Christ Jesus. But I also want you to notice that sometimes italics are used. Italicized words are used in connection with hurting us down a certain direction theologically. And if you would notice this with me over in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Paul is writing the church of Corinth here concerning the collection for the needy saints that were at Jerusalem. And he has talked about the churches of Macedonia going all the way back to the 8th chapter, and he's urging the Corinthian churches to give unto that particular work of benevolence, those needy saints at Jerusalem. And he says this, and I'm going to read first of all from the King James Version. And he says there, "Whilst by the experiment of this ministration," that is the benevolent work of supplying to the need of the saints at Jerusalem, "whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorified God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men," you'll see, italicized in the King James Version. And so where you look at that, we even have brethren among us that will look to that verse and they really don't want that word italicized. They want that word to be considered as weighty, and wherever a word is italicized, it's considered not as weighty because it is an added word. And it truly is in the manuscripts. But they want it to be, that word men, they're all men, to be weighty, just as weighty as any other word in that particular passage of Scripture. And there's a reason why. There is a belief that we should, as congregations, not only support benevolently our own members, but also those that are not even Christians out of the church's treasury. And so they like the ESV. The ESV in its rendering. Let me give you that. And here it's not italics that is the theological direction that is headed, but rather the lack of. Notice what the ESV says here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. By the approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Men is taken out, and here it says for all others. That is an included word that is not even italicized, if I remember correctly, in the ESV. It is used just as weighty as any other word is. Does not even show that it is an added word, the word others. Well, what does that say to us? It says exactly what some brethren want to do. They want to use the treasury to not only care for the saints, but also to care for anybody. They want to be able to do that. Notice, if you would, the rendering in the literal version, the LITV, in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter and verse 13. And there it says, through the proof of this service, they glorify God for by your freely expressed submission to the gospel of Christ and the sincerity of the fellowship toward them and toward all. And again, when you take the scriptures and you look at context and you look at meaning of words, you come down to a passage such as this, which has the word men that has been added in some translations and the word others that are added. And then you have this translation, the LITV, that just says, and toward all. And just by use of grammar and understanding of words, even in the English, this is not hard to figure out. And I'll suggest this to you, that the word all, except in connection with God, the word all never means all. The word all only means that which is included within the context. And think about this. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus instructed his disciples, pray, and whatever you ask, whatever it is, all will be given unto you. Whatever you pray for, you will receive. All of it. But let me just ask you the question here. If they had prayed for riches and wealth and fame and fortune and merchandise and so forth, is God saying, I'm going to grant it to you because I said all? No. It was certainly within the confines of that which was spiritual and scriptural and right to pray for. The same thing with us today. And so when you look at that word all, it never means all. And I'll say the exception to that is God. And let me give you an example of that over in Ephesians 4, chapter and verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 6, Paul says this. Remember he had said, there is one Spirit, back in verse 4, there's one Spirit even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then it comes down, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, or in all. And whenever God is the subject, and the word all used there, the context is nothing limited because he transcends all things that is physical. But wherever man is involved, and the word all that is used there, it is always qualified. It is always qualified. But I want you also to note in connection with this, and just very briefly, the meaning of this context. And I go back to the King James Version. We'll use it. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorified God for your professed objection unto the gospel of Christ. What was the outcome of rendering benevolence to the needy saints at Jerusalem? And I'll have you notice here, it's twofold. Number one, that the Jews, because at Jerusalem it was Jews, and who was being asked to give to the needy Jews? The Gentiles. He says here, here's the number one outcome. Your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ will be noticed, recognized, and appreciated by your Jewish brethren. Those that have counted you sometimes as second-class Christians will no longer do that. That's number one outcome. And I want you to notice the order in which he put it. You have people that are starving in Judea, but that's the number one outcome right there. That is the spiritual fellowship. And then he says, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all. And what he's saying there is the other outcome is going to be those that are needy are going to be fed, clothed, and taken care of. There's the two outcomes. But I'll tell you this, that in the context, going back to the 9th chapter in verse 1, I'll tell you what is not included in the all is anybody other than Christians, because the whole context deals with Christians and not with those that are not Christians. You see, the Lord wants to care for his own. We see that very clearly when we look in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, that whole two-thirds of that chapter where Paul talks about the widows indeed. And he really shows that very clearly. God wants to care for his own. But also, we are led by translations. And I want to make sure you understand this. So I'm going to write it out right here, over here to the side. We're led by outright commentary. Outright commentary in versions. Notice this with me if you would. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And I'm going to read from the International Standard Version. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Watch. The young lady is conceiving a child and will give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, I don't know what version you're reading from, but there are few that translate that way. Let me read that to you from another version. It doesn't really matter which one you're using. It should come out this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. What's the difference in the two? Well, in the first one that we have in the International Standard Version, we're being led down this path of the deity of Jesus was not deity. Jesus is not God. The miraculous conception that came about with the Holy Spirit and Mary did not take place. This is just a young woman. And it has nothing to do with that miraculous conception. It has nothing to do then with the deity of Jesus. And that's a movement that is afoot today, is to take away any aspect of the deity of Jesus. And there's a reason for that. If you can remove the deity of Jesus, you remove his power and his authority. You remove exactly what he said in Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18. Where he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Take that away because he's just another man. And that is the reason for this particular account. And so there you have outright commentary. But going back where we started in Acts 2 and verse 38, there's also outright commentary that's involved in another section of that verse. Acts 2 and verse 38 again. Outright commentary. I'm going to read from the Good News Bible, first of all. Good News Bible. Remember Day of Pentecost, the first preaching of the gospel. You remember that Peter said to them in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Verse 38 in the LITV, excuse me, in the Good News Bible, the GNB, says, each one of you must turn away from your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. I want to read that to you from the ISV. Every one of you must repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. I want to read that from you, or at least quote that to you, from Acts 2 and verse 38 from the King James. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the difference in the two? In the Good News Bible and also in the ISV, you have the gift being the Holy Spirit Himself. In the King James, American Standard Version, ESV, and I can just keep naming most other English translations, you have the Holy Spirit not as the gift, but rather the giver of the gift. So how do we know which one is right? And I'll be very honest with you in this. As far as the Greek construction is concerned in the manuscripts, you cannot tell by the way that it is constructed if the Holy Spirit is the gift or the giver of the gift. So that is the reason then that we go to context. And we go to the best commentary on the Bible that exists on the face of this earth. And that's the Bible itself. Well, what would be the problem with the Holy Spirit being the gift? Well, that makes Him then a thing and not God. Something that is divvied out, passed, portioned up, given over, and spread out among people. Makes Him then a thing. Well, what would be the aspect of the gift that comes from the Holy Spirit? Well, the Scriptures speak to that. Look over in over in Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. And there, Paul says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now let me just ask you, who is God? Well, God is the one God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Spirit. What is the gift that comes then from God? Eternal life. What is the gift of the Spirit? Eternal life. Look over in 1 John 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2 and verse 25. John says this, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life." What is that gift or what is that promise that is spoken of in Acts 2 and verse 38? It's eternal life. It's not some sort of miraculous manifestation divvying up the Holy Spirit that is God. And I understand that the Holy Spirit is God from Acts 5th chapter, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Because there Peter said to Ananias, "You've not lied unto men, you've lied unto the Spirit, you've lied unto God. You've lied unto God." And so here we have then outright commentary that is made very quickly. We also have what is very popular today because of some of the manuscripts that are have been found since the writing of the King James Version, we have exclusion of certain passages. Let me tell you which ones those are that are not in some of the manuscripts. Mark 16, 9 through 20. There are some versions that have an absolute blank there and skips and goes then to the book of Luke after verse 8. The ESV uses double brackets to indicate that that is not in the manuscript that they use for the translation. Other translations italicize every word of Mark 16, 9 through 20 to show that it's not included in the in the manuscripts that they use for translation. What would be the point of that? Where there's a theological direction that they want to go, because let me tell you what is in that particular section that we really need to understand. That is Mark 16 and verse 16. Anybody have an idea what that says? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or damned." Well, why in the world would you want to get rid of that? Well, it's evident in the religious world today. People do not believe that baptism has anything to do with remission of sin or salvation. And so they got rid of it. John the 5th chapter and verse 4. John 5 and verse 4 is included in the King James. In some versions, it is italicized. In others, it is completely left out. And for a good reason. Because in the King James Version and in some other versions also, verse 4 is not that which is by inspiration, but rather an addition that was given in connection with explaining a legend that was among the Jews at that time, and it has to do with the Pool of Bethesda. And that legend was this. Each year an angel came down and stirred the waters of the pool, and the first into the water was healed of whatever infirmity that he had. That is not from Scripture. That is from legend, rabbinical legend, of that particular pool. And so rightfully so, it's left out by many of the translations. Let me give you another one. John 7:53-8:11. John 7:53-8:11. Let me tell you what's most notable there is the beginning portion of the 8th chapter. John the 8th chapter, 1 through 11. And we all remember that particular account. That is the account of the woman taken in adultery in the very act. And in some of the earlier manuscripts that were found, that account is not there. But let me tell you, when you put that account beside all other teaching concerning Christ Jesus and the wisdom that he used and the way that he approached the situation, wasn't it Jesus? Doesn't it speak of Jesus? You know, the Jews came to him, tempting him in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Is it lawful to pay taxes? And he didn't rant or rave, and all he said was, show me the coin. Whose inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. He said, then render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. And then you have the Pharisees that came to him after the Sadducees did, and they said, which is the greatest commandment? And he didn't rant or rave. What he said was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And the second commandment is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. He just calmly gave them the truth. And here you have him dealing in a very emotional and electrically charged situation with this woman that was taken in adultery, and he reacts exactly the same way. He stoops down on the ground as they are quoting Moses to him. It says that she needs to be stoned. What do you say? And he stands up and he says, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And stooped back down and started writing on the ground once again. He was not going to be involved, first of all, in a set-up situation. And it was set up because the woman only was brought. They didn't go by the whole law of Moses. The man never showed up. And he wasn't going to be in league with those that were in rebellion against God. It fits. Acts 8, chapter and verse 37 is left out of many translations. Acts 8 and verse 37. Italicized or bracketed or even completely left out. And we remember what that is. That is the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman. And there in verse 37, and I'll use the King James Version as far as the reading in this is concerned. Verse 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There you have an account of confession of Christ Jesus that is left out of many of the translations. Why is that? Directing us once again in a theological direction that Jesus is not important. Now, here's the conclusion. And I apologize for the length of this. I didn't think I'd go this long. Hopefully there's been some interest in this. But like I always say, I stand up, speak up, shut up, and then sit down. I'm just not quite ready to sit down yet. So bear with me. Understand that being led by the Spirit is looking to all that God says. Not just one verse, taking it then out of context. That's the reason that Paul says, go back to the old law. Go back to the writing of Moses in Romans 15 chapter and verse 4. For the whatsoever was written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then the very thing that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16. Count that the patience of our Lord as salvation. just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, in some things in which it's hard to be understood, that they that are ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Understand that I don't care what version you use, you can come to a knowledge of the truth if you use the whole Word of God. You can do that. Even as perverted as certain parts are, you can come to a knowledge of the truth. That's how powerful the Word of God is. That's how powerful our God is. And so I ask you in closing then, the same question that we started with, are we led by the Spirit, or are we led by the benign and not so benign tactics of men to lead us in their direction? Are we truly people of the book, or do we swallow the camel? I leave that with you. Maybe those here this morning that need to be comforted, they need to be forgiven of their sins if they are Christians. Provision has been made for you by Christ Jesus, by the relationship that you have with Him, and also by the shed blood that He gave upon the cross. It continues to work in our lives as Christians. That's the reason that John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you have brethren here that are praying with you and for you. I urge you, let us be led by the Spirit. If there are those that we can help in any way, and once you come, we stand and sing.